text this morning. I'm going to read just the beginning of it, and then we'll go through the letters to the seven churches kind of in the middle of the sermon. But we'll begin with the setting for Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Let's give careful attention to the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, you know, on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his hand on me, his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, and those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. Well, we start talking about persecution and so forth, and it does to us, especially where we're here in the South. It seems like something just so far away and so not connected with us, but it is connected with us. Number one, because we're part of the body of the Christ, and when part of the body of Christ suffers, every part of the body suffers. And then, too, there is it's likely that in our lifetimes, and certainly our children's lifetimes, there'll be ways in which they will be persecuted one way or another by the world. And in fact, one of the most vicious ways in which the world which persecution comes is through false teaching, and that's been with the church in every age and every place. It's a sobering thought to think of persecution, but to have to face the truth, it's here in the Word. But as I said about the call to worship, it's connected, the sobering thought of persecution is connected with the best truth there is, because persecution comes because you're connected with Christ. And to be connected with Christ is the most safe and glorious place that a human can be, because your sin is removed. Your righteousness deficit, which was really a negative in terms of righteousness, has been filled to the brim by the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Connected with Him, we are safe and we are welcomed into the throne room of God. The reason the world hates the church is because of Christ. But it's a connection with Christ that guarantees victory. So I said, wanted to review Revelation, and from where we go from here, I'm not quite sure. May look at a little brief study on the Antichrist to show how, if he is or isn't, how is he connected to all this, or if he's even a he, rather than kind of a big movement. But just going through the seven letters here in chapters 2 and 3, there's so much wonderful stuff. You could stop and preach, and many people have preached sermons on just chapters 2 and 3. So much good stuff here, but good stuff in connection with the rest of the book is what I want you to see. I was even tempted to start over and preach through the book again. But we're just going to summarize this morning and to review the structure. Just going to state it because you've heard it so many, many times, that the book of Revelation in the scheme, which I think makes the most sense of the book, is that it is divided into seven visions, seven separate visions, each of which covers the span of time between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. Some have more emphasis in close to the first coming, some have more emphasis close to the end, and the last one kind of rushes right through the return of Christ all the way into the final judgment. And you have the great white throne and so forth, and the casting of the unbelievers and the beast and his the serpent and his minions thrown into the lake of fire. That illustration, which is so memorable from Dennis Johnson, I think it was Dennis Johnson, it's in his book is where I first encountered it, about looking at these visions as cameras in the production room of an NFL game or an Alabama game, and you've got all these views. You've got the view from the sideline. You've got the view from the end zone. You've got the helmet cam on the center. All these things are observing the same play, same sequence of events, but from different angles. So you can watch one on the main screen as the play unfolds, then we do an instant replay. They want to show you exactly how so-and-so did put the move on such-and-such and got to the end zone. They'll zero in on this, and you can see that part of it. That is very helpful to, I think, to understand what you're seeing in Revelation. And by the way, I got some more of those handouts if anybody I gave right at the beginning of the series. It's got a way to read Revelation, segmenting it in the seven visions. So you sit down and read one setting, then you read the next and next. And on the back of it's got a proposed outline of the book, which may or may not be helpful, but there's some copies up here. So this period of time that we see between the advents is a time of tribulation. If there is a time of tribulation, it is now, between the first coming and the second coming. It is this time that is indeterminate length, but it's related to different ways it's been described in the Old Testament and in Revelation. It's referred to as a time, times, and half a times, which would imply 3.5 years. All right, two times, and half a time, 3.5. In those days, the months had 30 days, and 12 months is 360 days. You work that out, that's 1,260 days. That number also appears, referring to this time of the Gentiles. It's referred to in chapter 20 as 1,000 years, the millennium. And, you know, some people immediately hiccup at this sort of thing and say, we need to take these things literally. So 1,000 years is 1,000 years. But look at how figuratively things are described in the book of Revelation. The very first passage we read, John turns around to see the voice that was speaking to him. Wouldn't it be more appropriate to turn around and see who was speaking to him? No, this is a vision. He's not turning around to see a display on an oscilloscope or a spectrum analyzer showing the voice that he's seeing. He's hearing. And then when he turns around, he sees this vision of Christ who has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Is that to be taken literally? Surely not. The coming out of his mouth is the Word of God. So symbolic language is a trademark of this book, and if you do in-depth studies of it, you can find that much, if not all, of the imagery is actually in Revelation is actually tied to Old Testament events or Old Testament prophecies, and so that's what's the structure of the book, the events portrayed in the book, the backdrop of the whole book, I think, could be summarized in Revelation 12:17. Then the dragon, who's Satan, was enraged at the woman, who is the church, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. War of Satan against Christ and against his church, especially since Satan is barred from heaven by the finished work of Christ. He then goes and dispenses his venom upon us, upon the body of Christ. These are sober warnings, but again, the scriptures always tell it like it is. There's a struggle, a constant struggle of the church against the forces of evil. And you can follow this theme all the way from Genesis chapter 3 and 4, all the way to the end of time. Persecution by fierce enemies. Historically, we can look back and see that it seems to come in waves. There are periods of intensity, periods of less intense. But to my mind, the key verse of the whole book, and it gets to the purpose of the book, is introduced by 13:9. He who has an ear, let him hear. And then this: if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That's what the book is written for, is to help endue and endow us with patient endurance and faithfulness. Because these waves of persecution come, and at the end, I think there's going to be a crescendo, and the world's going to think they've won. Chapter 12 and 13 speak about celebrations, thinking that they've silenced the witness of the church. The church may be nearly extinct or driven completely underground. But in that whole setting, there is John is told to measure the temple. He sees a vision of the temple, and he's told to measure the temple. He measures the inner court, but he doesn't measure the outer court. And that's, you measure something like when you buy a piece of property, you have a survey is done, right? So you know what's yours. This is symbolic of God saying the inner sanctuary is mine, but the outer court, he says, don't measure that because that's given over to the Gentiles for 1,260 days. Time and half a times. So what that indicates is there'll be physical persecution, external pressure, but spiritually, God says, this is mine, and we're safe within God's grace. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are His, and we are secure. Now, who is the book written to? Is it really two books that really have the first three chapters are written to those seven churches specifically, and then the rest is just kind of an add-on, an addendum talking about the far distant future? No, that's not what we're saying at all. We're saying that the whole thing is a coherent whole, that these seven visions all relate to the life and times of the church from the times of the seven churches all the way to the end. Purpose, as I said, to encourage. The context is end of the first century setting. John's in exile himself for preaching Christ. And he writes to these seven churches. Now, seven churches. One thing about the number seven in the Bible, and particularly in Revelation, is it means completeness. You may recall the verse about the sevenfold Spirit of God before the altar. This is, and it's clearly referencing the Holy Spirit. Does that mean there's seven Holy Spirits? No. What does it mean? It means the fullness, the complete whole, the Spirit of God. He's speaking of his perfection. Well, in the same way, seven here, referring to seven churches, does refer to these are real historical places with real historical problems. But the fact that there are seven to whom this whole book is addressed is significant. And at the end of each letter to each of the seven churches, we'll see this as we walk through it again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's my letter to Pergamum. All right? I love what you're doing here. I don't like this. Straighten up, etc., etc. To him who overcomes, I'll give such and such. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, whoever's reading the book, hearing the book, is to take to heart all of the instructions, all of the admonitions that are given to Philadelphia, Pergamum, Ephesus, and so forth. They had problems. In the first century, they were persecuted economically. If you didn't belong to a particular trade union or trade guild, you couldn't practice your trade. And that included many of these guilds would have patron gods that you had to sacrifice to and so forth. And so a true believer would say, I can't do that. And so he's out on the street. He's out of business. And if you live in Portland or Seattle and you have a cake business, you're out of business. Simple as that. You're out of business. That's persecution. There was physical persecution. We're in the time where the rise of the emperor cult of you can have any religion you want, but you have to worship and burn incense to Caesar. All you have to do is say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Well, Kaiser isn't Kurios, is he? Jesus is Lord. So that was a problem, and people actually were put to death. It seems like this fellow, we'll read about him in a minute, probably was caught in that crunch of having to choose between life or blaspheming. So let's walk through the letters to the seven churches and just observe how it all holds together into this big framework that we proposed by going through the whole book. So first off, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. One of the things that we saw when we went through this first time was the description of Christ, the vision that John saw of Christ is absolutely mind-numbing. It was to John. He fell on his face before him. Jesus, he was afraid. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned on him the night of the betrayal at the Last Supper. But he sees the glorified Christ, and he's just undone. All right? That in itself is a part of the reassurance that is being given to Christians in this book. The fact that our God, our Lord, our Savior, is awesome and awe-inspiring. When we get to the end of the book, one little word fells the enemies of Satan. So, remember who we belong to. We belong to the risen Christ. He holds the churches in his right hand. Seven stars were the seven churches, and the angels of the seven churches. Anyway, he's holding us in his hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's in our midst. And then he gives words of praise. I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. That word there is something John said back in the beginning. I, John, am your brother in patient endurance. It's the same patient endurance that we're called to in times of tribulation and trouble. I know your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. These are all good things that the Ephesians have done. They're enduring patiently, verse 3, bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you. We're not in heaven yet, are we? That you have abandoned the love you had at first. In other words, the fervency of their love for Christ is kind of grown cold. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. That's a prescription for a renewal of a church, a revitalization. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, I will grant of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And we'll come back to all these things that are granted to those who overcome. But look at what's being cited here. I am the Lord. You're doing some good things, most of you. Not all the churches have that such a good report. An exhortation to buck up, and then a promise that the ones who endure faithfully through all that they have to face will receive what amounts to all the blessings of eternal life. That's what he's getting at here in this letter to the Ephesians. To the church of Smyrna. Now, there's two churches here that I'd love for us to be in the league with. Smyrna is one of them. We're probably more like Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and last who died and came to life. Okay? Again, affirmation of the identity of Christ, the power of Christ, the invincibility of Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. We are on His team. You think this sort of thing would be encouraging to a woman who's in the prison in Sudan, who's thinking she's sentenced to death as soon as she weans her child? Yeah, this is encouraging, because you belong to the one who is invincible, and even if they kill your body, they can't kill your soul. I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. You're poor from the world's standpoint, but you are rich in my sight. And I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It struck me going back through here how several times Satan is mentioned specifically. Because what's going on here, the pressure against these churches, which then is the same as the pressure against all the church, worldwide church, in different times and different places, is all a result of the dragon seeing he's finished in heaven and can't and goes to pursue the children of the woman, that is the individual members of the church, and makes war upon the saints. This is an aspect of war upon the saints that Satan is pursuing. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. That's bad news. There's going to be more persecution for these people. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, these means it's short, you will have a tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Second death, what's that? Well, we learn about that in chapter 20. That's the ultimate being cast into hell. After the final resurrection, those who have done right to eternal life, those who've done evil to destruction, Jesus says in John chapter 5, he calls them to life and eternal life, but those who are still in their sins are cast into the lake of fire. The one who overcomes, the one who conquers, the one who remains faithful through all this, the one who is joined to me by faith, will not be hurt by the second death. In the line before, he says, I will give you the crown of life. No rebuke for the church in Smyrna. And then you come to Pergamum, and right to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the words of him who hath a sharp two-edged sword. And students of Scripture will say, aha, that is referring to the Word of God in Hebrews, where the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword which penetrates even to the point of dividing soul and spirit, if such a thing were possible. It's saying that how sharp the Word of God is, powerful it is. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And some commentators think this is a reference to that there was in this part of Asia Minor, they had these like councils who were in charge of ensuring the burning of incense to Caesar, and it may have been one of those there. At any rate, could be a reference just to the world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. I know where you dwell. You're within his dominion. But you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. Antipas, that was his name. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The war of Satan against his church. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, we won't go back to Balaam and back in Numbers and so forth and see what he did. But he was a personification of he was an evil man. And he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, way back in the Exodus. so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And so also you have some of those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Mentioned those in the previous letter. This is the idea of licentiousness. Maybe it's incipient Gnosticism. But whatever it is, it falls in the broad category of false teaching, where Christians are seduced away from right behavior into soul-destroying and soul injuring their souls by being disobedient to the Lord, disgracing Him. That's one of the ways that persecution comes. Physical persecution is obvious. Bow to Caesar or die. Economic persecution, bow to this God, or don't preach to me about your Christ or His morality. How dare you try to force your right and wrong in my face? If you do, you will not be allowed to practice business. You'll be fired. You'll lose your business. You'll lose your assets. You'll lose your home. The most insidious one, and this has come in all ages and every time, is a false teaching. Almost every generation has to face some kind of false teaching. Therefore, repent, get rid of the false teachers. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, I'll take care of it if you don't. And there could be collateral damage. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Those are kind of mysterious promises, but they all have to do with eternal life and belonging to Jesus. To the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Once again, awesome view of Christ. He is the one to whom we owe our allegiance. And no matter what man or the world does to me, I belong to Him. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Again, false teaching. Who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Do we have any false teachers like that today? Yeah, turn on TBN or any other number of television channels. They may not be actively promoting sexual immorality, but in Revelation, sexual immorality is a metaphor for any kind of unfaithfulness. When Israel would go astray after other gods, God called it whoring after them, committing adultery. And the big idol today is what? Materialism. Health, wealth, prosperity. God wants you to have your best life now. If this is your best life now, you're going to go to hell. I would hate it if this was my best life. Wouldn't you? I'd be frightened to death. She's seducing my servants. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, judgment, unless they repent of her work. See, another recurrent theme of the whole book is judgment, right? Because if we're covering this space from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, there are throughout history times when God pulls the curtain back and people get glimpses of what the final judgment day is going to be like, a tsunami or a plague or a famine. But when it all comes to the end, the final judgment day is going to be so much worse than anybody can imagine. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for the rest of you, those who in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, there again is Satan, deep things, teaching, false teaching. To you, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. That's overcoming, that's conquering. And the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Remember what or who the morning star is? The morning star is Christ. I'm giving you myself. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel in the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This is probably the worst condemnation that God has for, that Jesus has for any of the churches. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you do not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers, who overcomes, will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Is that an encouraging word? To the church at Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. What is a key a symbol of? Ownership, authority. This is Jesus claiming, I have authority of everything and no one can shut what I've shut and no one can open what I've opened. In other words, you're secure. I know your works. Behold, I've set you before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's what I want for this church. Kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Again, Satan there, and he's speaking about Jews there, unbelieving Jews, Jews who may, like the Pharisees and so forth, who reject their Messiah. They are, as Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, you are not God's children, you are Satan's children. Who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. They will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, there's that same word in there, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. In other words, judgment. We don't face judgment day the way others do. To try those who dwell on the earth, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. And the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, part of his household. Never shall he go out of it. We're secure. I will write on him the name of my God. I didn't mention the mark of the beast in my quick survey, but the mark of the beast is not nearly so important what it is, but what it means. And the mark of the beast means you belong to him. But the very next paragraph, after John talks about the mark of the beast, he talks about people of God having the name of God on their foreheads. That's what he's talking about here. I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And then the church in Laodicea. The words of the Amen. And you know what Amen means, right? It means, so let it be, truly. In the book of John, when you see Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say unto you, it's Amen, Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. With it, you are either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You see how the temptation, this is one way that Satan has persecuted in a covert way. He has gotten this church to become complacent in their material prosperity. Sound familiar? Complacent in material prosperity. This is a form of Satan's war against the church. You say, I am rich, I prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So he's not done with them. And the invitation he has, this is not an evangelistic verse, although some people misuse it for this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. He's talking to the church at Laodicea. He's talking to lukewarm Christians. You're the ones that have to open the door. I'm not talking about pagans outside, although it's the principle is the same. The one who conquers, I will grant with him to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So those are the seven letters to the seven churches. And I'm claiming that while they're written to individual churches in real historical situations, the principles there are intended for all the church in all ages and all times. So that the promises, it's not just the Christians in Ephesus who overcome, who receive the Tree of Life. It's all Christians who overcome, who receive the Tree of Life. The same way, it's not just the Smyrnian Christians who overcome that receive the Crown of Life. It's all Christians in all ages who overcome. So if you put all this together, the promise of the Tree of Life, the Crown of Life, hidden manna, the white stone with a new name, to rule over the nations and receive the morning star, to be faithfully honored and clothed in white, to have a place in God's presence, a new name, and to live in the New Jerusalem, to share Christ's thrones, all of those things are part and parcel of the complex of benefits that accrue to people who have eternal life in Christ, who put their faith in Him, and who remain faithful. And if you belong to Christ, truly belong to Christ, you will remain faithful. That's part of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It doesn't mean we don't struggle and we don't have a doubt, that we don't worry, that we're afraid. I'm sure that woman in Sudan was very afraid, not only for her own life, but the life of her children. You know, she already has a 2 or 3 year old that God knows where that child is right now. I mean, they've got to get them all together. But the fear is part of this. So John is not going through these visions of tribulation and so forth to scare people. It's to prepare them and equip them for the challenges that may come, and who knows what kind of challenges we face in our world or not, in our age and our place. It's unlikely that people are going to come and assemble us in the town square, throw a Bible down on the ground, say, "All right, everybody in this town, walk across and step on that Bible, and if you don't, you'll be shot instantly." That's probably not going to happen here. But we're going to have the subtle pressure of economic pressure to conform and to keep quiet and to avoid ridicule, and worse, to water down the gospel, to downplay sin, to talk about the grace of God, but it's cheap grace, that people aren't called to repent and aren't called to put away the evil deeds. The idea of us trying to get the world to like us. Beloved, if the world likes us, then that means we belong to the world. And I prefer to belong to Jesus. So that's a review of Revelation. It should be words of encouragement, because all scattered through here is the power, the glory, the majesty of Christ. Chapter 4 has that glory, 4 and 5, those glorious visions of heavenly worship where they're just people, the multitude is shouting and praising God. We'll be part of that. There is the reality of physical suffering and diminishment of the church, and sometimes is real. But Christ is Christ, and when we come down to the end, the final battle, and they think they've won, Christ appears, and with one word, there's no battle. He just says, by the word of his power, and they're abolished. They're defeated. So we look at Revelation as words of great encouragement to people, and it was to the people in the first century, and it ought to be to us too. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us see the big picture of Revelation, that though it's brutally honest about persecution and tribulation, it's also utterly glorious in its depiction of Jesus and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his final victory and the wedding feast of the Lamb and the being welcomed into the new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem. So, Lord, let us go through our lives, regardless of whether we have hard times or bad times, filled with joy and anticipation, looking forward to the great day when Jesus returns. In his name we pray. Amen.